Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. Last Sunday, we talked about the first part of chapter 2, verse 11 and following, where Paul confronts Peter. This confrontation is because Peter is denying the gospel by his actions. Now, Peter didn't intend to do that. A lot of times we deny the gospel by our actions. And so Paul corrects him because what had happened was Peter was accustomed to eating with the Gentiles, recognizing thereby that God had set aside the ceremonial laws, of the dietary laws of Judaism for Christians. And Peter, when the Jews came around, distanced himself from eating with the Gentiles and thereby was hypocritical. And Paul confronts him about that. And let me read the passage to you, and you read along in your copy of the Scriptures. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" And then he says something rhetorical. But before we get to that phrase, let me explain some things that are necessary for understanding the passage we're in this morning. What I want to talk about for about 5 minutes is the use of the law. The reformers of the 16th century recognized that there were three uses of the law that God intended when he gave the law. The first use was to inform us about what pleases and displeases God. That's the first use of the law. It's important for the people of God, Israel and Christians, to know what pleases and displeases him. If you are a son of Christ, if you belong to Christ, you should want to know what pleases your Heavenly Father and what displeases him, so that you might do what pleases him and avoid what displeases him, right? That's the first use of the law. The second use of the law is to provide order in society, and it does that quite well. We're all familiar with the term anarchy. Anarchy means lawlessness, without rule. And we've seen over the history of our country, what happens when there's no rule, when there's no law. Anarchy ensues and there's nothing but confusion and difficulty and hardship when that happens. So the second use of the law is to provide order for Israel and for everyone who recognizes the law of God. The third use of the law is to lead us to Christ. Now those are the three uses of the law. How does the law lead us to Christ? Well, it frustrates us. The law is so demanding that we can't keep it. And by recognizing that we can't keep it, we cry out for a Savior. Knowing that we cannot be saved by our own efforts, we cry out for grace. And thereby, the law serves its third use and function to lead us to Christ. So when you find the Apostle Paul or the other writers of the New Testament talking about you're no longer under the law, but under grace, what they're not saying is you're no longer under the law in the first sense. Yes, you are. It's still wrong to commit adultery. It's still wrong to murder. It's still wrong to lie. It's still wrong to bear false witness. It's still wrong to covet, etc. And neither is he saying you're no longer under the law in the second sense of that use, because the law still provides order for those who live by it. And if you don't live by it, you'll quickly discover how much disorder there is in your life if you don't live by the law of God. The third use of the law was to lead us to Christ. And so therefore, those who have been led to Christ are no longer under the law in the sense that it leads you to Christ, in that third sense. Is that clear? Why are you no longer under the law in that sense? Because it's already served its purpose. And Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 3, where he calls the law a schoolmaster. or a tutor. You could substitute the word nanny, or babysitter, or guardian, where you've been charged with taking someone else's child to school safely, and you deposit that child in the school building safely, you leave, that child is no longer under your custody until school's out and you come back and take custody of the child again. But while the child is at school, your job is finished for the day until school's out. Well, in like fashion, the law was to take us by the hand and lead us to Christ. But once it led us to Christ, Christ took over. The law is not necessary anymore for us in that third sense, because Christ is the fulfillment of all the law, and he is the culmination of all the law. And when Christ lives in us, we satisfy the demands of the law because our hearts are changed and we want to do what is right. So Christ takes over that third use of the law once you become a Christian. Now, the third use of the law is still in place and it's still functioning for unbelievers. Those who don't know Christ, the law still functions to try to frustrate you. The problem is that a lot of people are so proud that they never get adequately frustrated enough to say, I can't do it. And so what happens is they introduce a fourth use of the law, which is illegitimate. It is not designed by God to do this, but they assign the law this job nonetheless. And that fourth use of the law, which is illegitimate, is to lead you to heaven, to earn your way into heaven in God's favor. That is a fourth and illegitimate use of the law that God never intended. Now, we see this illustrated in the life and the contrasting offerings between Cain and Abel. We believe by faith that God instructed Adam to instruct his children that there was only one way a man could be made right with God, and that was through substitutionary atonement. Someone or something had to die to point to the ultimate person who would die, that is Christ. And so the Old Testament sacrificial system was put in place to remind us of an ultimate sacrifice that was to come. But those sacrifices in the Old Testament didn't satisfy the need because they were just animals. But they pointed to the one who would be sacrificed. And when Cain and Abel were required to bring an offering to God, Abel brought the kind of sacrifice that God required, a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. And Cain brought something of his own choosing. He didn't conform to God's standard. He made up his own standard. He says, I can do it myself. I don't need a substitute. I don't need someone to take my place. I'm capable, fully capable of doing it myself. So Abel and Cain represent the two systems of salvation that have been throughout the history of mankind offered up to us as a way to be made right with God. One is through someone else's righteousness, a substitute. The other is through your own righteousness, your own good works. Those are the systems that have always existed. The second system is always the sinful system. Are you understanding me? You need to understand this, that salvation by works or salvation by the law is not only inadequate, it's sinful. And we're going to show you how that is the case as we make our way through these verses of chapter 2. The Judaizers, the people who had come into the churches of Galatia and begun to spread their heresy, were saying this, that a man is made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ plus his own works. And Paul, in essence, says to Peter when he confronts him, by you distancing yourself from the Gentiles when the Jews show up, in essence, you're rubber stamping the Judaizing heresy by your actions, Peter. Cut it out. You know, and I know, and I know that you know, that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no flesh be justified, Peter. You know that, and I know that. Now, stop acting contrary to what the gospel teaches. When the Jews show up, keep eating with the Gentiles, because when you distance yourself from the Gentiles, you legitimize their claim that we ought to still observe the ceremonial laws of God. So it's not just a matter of bigotry, Peter. It's a matter of distorting the gospel. Now, Peter didn't intend to do that. But Peter has been known as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Because he's impetuous, he's compulsive, he rushes in where angels fear to tread. And then he's kind of like the guy that says, ready, fire, aim. So sometimes people have to come alongside Peter and clean him up. Now, as I said last Sunday, we shouldn't infer from Paul's correction of Peter and Peter's fallibility that fallibility extended to the revelation of God's word to Peter and the writing down of God's word to Peter. God's Holy Spirit superintended the process of inspiration and revelation to such a degree that he ensured everybody wrote down just exactly what God intended for them to write down. So Peter's fallibility, Paul's fallibility, James's fallibility, John's, did not extend to that process where Holy Scripture was being written. So do not infer that. But what you can infer is that these apostles were not perfect. They were not perfect. They put their pants on the same way we do. Their feet were made of clay just like ours. They were vulnerable. In fact, Paul said to his disciple Timothy in one of his letters, I am the chief of all sinners. So Paul was very well aware of his own sin. You read Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7. Paul says, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. And the very thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to God that Jesus Christ has been given for us to rescue us from that evil presence in our lives. So the law was given to lead us to Christ by convincing you that you can't keep it. Now, it just so happens that there are enough people in the world who are prideful enough to say, yes, I can. Yes, I can. And they choose the path of works. God's design is for us to choose the path of grace. I'm not saved by my efforts, my religious actions, my moral deeds. I'm saved by the righteousness of Christ, which is an alien righteousness, meaning it's not a righteousness that I manufacture. It's not a righteousness that I invent. It's one that's imputed to me as a gift from God by his grace. But that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ that he gives me as a gift. And it qualifies me for heaven. So when people ask, why are you so confident you're going to heaven? You think you're all that? No, that would imply that I'm depending on my own works and my own goodness. I'm not depending on my own works. I'm not depending on my own goodness. I'm depending on the works of Christ and his righteousness. That's why I'm confident. If I were depending on me, I would be the least confident Joe in the house that I'm going to heaven. I put no confidence in the flesh, like Paul said in Philippians. So who are the real prideful people? The people who think they are good enough to go to heaven without Christ. Or that their own efforts will somehow accrue to righteousness that will impress God so much that he says, y'all, come on in. That's where the real pride lies in people who think that their goodness is good enough for God. Humility is when you say, I can't do it. And that's what the law was designed to cause you to say. Now, how does it do it? Well, it puts forth so many demands, both in terms of your behavior and in terms of your attitude and your thought life, that if you really think about the law the way Jesus reminded us, he said, if you have heard that it was written, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, if you even lust after a woman, you're guilty of adultery. And everybody around Jesus took a big sigh because they thought, well, I've never committed adultery physically, but I have lusted. And the Pharisees were nonplussed because Jesus was making the law all about attitudes and thoughts, not just behavior. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. And all the Pharisees started polishing their brass. And Peter went on to say, but I say to you, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Well, guess who the Pharisees hated? Just about everybody but themselves. They hated the Samaritans. They hated the Gentiles. They hated everybody. And so they were multiple murderers in the sense that God requires our hearts to be right with him, not just our behavior. So when you think about the law's demands, it's supposed to cause you to say, I can't do this. And when you say, I can't do this, and you embrace Christ by faith, here's what Paul is going to describe is happening. You died to the law the moment you trusted Christ. Now, did you die to the first sense of the law? No. It still tells you what pleases and displeases him. Did you die in the second sense to the law? No. It still provides order in your life. You died in the third sense of the law, that it led you to Christ, because once it's led you to Christ, you don't need it to lead you to Christ anymore. You died to the law. You died to it as a means to be saved, and you died to it as a tutor that leads you to Christ. It's in that third sense that you die to the law. But you don't rebuild the law after you've died to it. Now, how do you rebuild the law? Well, the Judaizing heresy was, in essence, bringing about this notion that if you had Christ, that wasn't sufficient. You had to add to Christ the law. And Paul constitutes that as a rebuilding of the law. He says you've torn that down as an edifice that can save you. You've acknowledged that it can't save you. You've acknowledged that Christ is the only one that can save you. Why are you rebuilding what you've destroyed? That's the Judaizing heresy. Rebuilding what they had destroyed. Rebuilding, reintroducing this law as a means to be saved when it was never intended to do that. Now, so when he confronts Peter, verse 14, in verse 15 he says, rhetorically, tongue in cheek, because Jews thought that they weren't as bad a sinner as Gentiles, he says, Peter, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, does he really mean that they aren't sinners? Of course he doesn't. Paul's the one who wrote Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul is the one who wrote that he himself was the chief among all sinners. Paul is not saying he's not a sinner. What he's using is a figure of speech, a colloquialism, a rhetorical device to say, you know, it's reported among the Jews, and we're Jews, that we're not sinners like those silly Gentiles. They're pagans. We have the law of God, so we're one step above those sinners. Now, that's the point he's making in verse 15. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Here's the translation of that. You know, Peter, how we used to talk about Gentiles being really bad sinners and we're not, right? Well, guess what? Let's say for sake of argument, Peter, that we're one step above the Gentiles. Peter says, I'm not so sure we're one step above the Gentiles. I repudiated that when I came to Christ. Yeah, well, but by your behavior, you're not repudiating it anymore. You're endorsing it, Peter. Okay, Paul, what's your point? My point is, Peter, that if we, who are not sinners like, by nature like the Gentiles, need Christ to save us, obviously the law can't save us either. That's what he means by this statement. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may just be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Peter says, "What? On what basis?" Paul says, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That includes Gentile flesh, Peter. That includes Jewish flesh. No flesh will be justified by works of the law. And you know that, Peter. You've preached it. You preached it at Pentecost. You've preached it your whole ministry. Why are you caving in now to the Judaizers when they show up by distancing yourself from the Gentiles? That's Paul's argument. Now, what's ironic is the Pharisees and the Judaizers had accused Christians of sinning and being transgressors of the law by ignoring the law. You see, Christians say this, I have Christ. I have Christ. He satisfies the requirements of the law. I have his righteousness, not a righteousness of my own. I don't need the law in the third sense of the use of the law. And so the law, I died to the law in that sense. The Judaizer says that's sinful to do that. To set aside the law like that is sinful. Jews can't do it and Gentiles ought not be allowed to do it. So this is what Paul is going to say in verse 17. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. What does Paul mean by verse 17? It's kind of one of those sayings that Peter said many of Paul's sayings are difficult to understand. Let me unwrap it for you. Paul is saying to Peter, if we, Peter, Jewish guys, not like the sinners among the Gentiles, if we're seeking to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus, and by doing that, we have set aside the law of God and its ceremonial requirements. And by setting aside those ceremonial requirements, the Pharisees and the Judaizers are calling us sinners. That's what he means. If we're found to be sinners by setting aside the law to embrace Christ, then is Christ a minister of sin? Because after all, it was Christ who encouraged us to set aside the law. You remember what Christ said about the dietary laws in Matthew? It's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but what comes out of a man that defiles him. You remember what Jesus said to Peter in Acts chapter 10 when the sheet came down out of heaven and all these unclean animals were on it? And Jesus said to Peter, take and eat. And Peter said, not me, Lord. That's not a very smart thing to say to God. Nothing unclean has ever passed these lips. And Jesus said, do not call unclean that which I have cleansed. So in two places in the New Testament, Jesus sets aside the dietary laws. And Paul asks the question rhetorically, if setting aside the dietary laws and the ceremonial rituals is sinful, then you know what you're saying? You're saying Christ is a minister of sin. Christ encouraged us to set it aside. And we met as a Jerusalem council to decide whether Gentiles ought to have to take on these customs, these Jewish customs, and we decided that no, they shouldn't be burdened by those demands that we nor our forefathers were able to keep. Why should we burden them with the same things that we couldn't keep? So Peter, you were at the Jerusalem council, and you rubber-stamped the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Now you're acting as though you belong to the Judaizers. Now, make up your mind, Peter. Because if you walk with the Judaizers, you're going to have to turn around and say Christ is a minister of sin. Peter says, wait a minute, Paul. I never said that. I know you didn't say it, Peter, but you're acting that way. How so? Well, who's the one that told you to eat those dirty animals? Jesus. Was he right or was he wrong, Peter? He was right. Well, the Judaizers say he was wrong. Who are you going to side with, Jesus or the Judaizers? You have your choice, Peter. You can't side with both. Well, but they want it both ways. They want it with Jesus and works. Paul says you can't have it both ways. It's either Jesus or works. If you mix Jesus with works, you nullify Jesus. If you mix Jesus with works, you nullify works. One of the two is going to be nullified. Which one are you going to nullify, Peter? Now, Peter wasn't seriously, I've staged this in such a way that it sounds like Peter was seriously thinking about following the Judaizers. I don't believe that for a minute. And Paul, I don't think, believed it for a minute. But sometimes when you get in somebody's face, you have to show them the extreme ramifications of their behavior so that they understand they're walking on the edge. Now, I'm confident that when Peter was rebuked by Paul, Peter did just exactly what he did after he heard the cock crow the third time. I mean, after he heard the cock crow after denying Jesus three times, what does the Bible say Peter did? He went out and what? Wept bitterly. That's the kind of person Peter was. All you had to do was show Peter his fault, and he was, boom, quick to repent. It's like David. When Nathan the prophet said, David, you're the man. boom, right then and there, David repented. Just touch the heart of a godly man and you'll get results. You'll get results. Paul touched Peter's heart. Peter didn't mean to compromise the gospel, but in his behavior he had. And so Paul sets up the ramifications of this. Peter, do you understand that by your behavior, you are siding with the Judaizers? By your behavior, you're calling Christ a minister of sin. I'm confident, Peter said, Paul, I had no intentions of doing all that. I know that, Peter. So stop behaving that way. Sometimes, friends, our behavior contradicts the gospel we preach. It's a good question to ask for ourselves. In what ways do we contradict the gospel by the way we live? I'll let you and the Holy Spirit decide that. And then he says, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, verse 17, we ourselves have also been found sinners, called sinners by the Judaizers, is Christ then a minister of sin? He answers with the most bold and grave response he can muster in the Greek language. Me genoita. May it never be. That phrase could be likened to profanity. But Paul's not using it in a profane way. He's just stating with the greatest emphasis that he can muster, there is absolutely no way. In fact, when Paul uses this phrase in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he says, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid! May it never be. How can anyone who has died to sin live there any longer? Paul uses this phrase at least a couple of times in his writings, and it's the strongest way to negate what he's just introduced. May it never be. Christ will not encourage you to sin, ever, ever, ever. So if he encouraged you to set aside the law, then it must be legitimate. Now, how could Christ encourage us to set aside the law? Because he is the embodiment of it. He is the fulfillment of it. He accomplishes in us what we could never do without him. He doesn't eliminate the law. He fulfills it. You see, Jesus comes along to us and says, look, you can't keep that. I know. But I can keep it through you. And what's more, I've already kept it for you. So trust me, and you'll have two things in your favor. The righteousness that I've already earned, I'll give to you as a gift. I've kept it flawlessly. I've kept it perfectly with thought, deed, and attitude. And I'll give you my grade if you trust me. So we get, by grace, through faith, the righteousness of Christ as ours. God reckons it to us. He counts it to us. He imputes it to us. You say, but it's not ours. That's right. It's not ours. And that's the point. Grace means it's not yours. It's somebody else's. It's his. If you deserved it, it would be yours. Grace means we don't deserve it. Someone says, well, that's legal fiction. God can't declare something to be so if it ain't so. That's Texan. Well, yes, he can, because he declared Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was imputed with what he didn't deserve, so that we could be imputed with what we didn't deserve. That's a legal fiction. Then one's a legal fiction, the other's a legal fiction. So Is Paul lying to us then when he says God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him? Is God lying? Is Jesus lying? Is Paul lying? Of course not. Meganoita. May it never be. So, here's the irony. You want to know who the true sinners are? It's going to shock you. It's the people who are trying to live by works. That's who the sinners are. You say, wait a minute. Don't you remember? Cain brought his own stuff instead of what God demanded. Right? He says, I know what God requires. Dad taught us that. I'm bringing my offering from my fields. God will have to be satisfied with that. Let me tell you, that is the beginning of self-works, self-righteous merit to God. God, I know you have a way, substitutionary atonement. I'll do it my way. That is sin, my friends. In fact, God says to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, Cain, why is your face so downcast? He was mad that his offering was not accepted and Abel's was. In fact, he was jealous, like Brent said earlier. He was envious, like Brent alluded to earlier. And God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door and it desires to master you, Cain. But you must overcome it. God counted Cain's self-designed works and offering as sin. Why? Why is it sinful to try to be saved by good works? Because what you're saying is, I don't need your way, God. I've got my own. Now that's the height of arrogance, and arrogance is sin. What you're saying to God is, I know you crucified your son on the cross, but I'll bypass it. I don't need him. I've got my own righteousness. Boy, you see, no one would ever say that to God in such a brash way, but that's the essence of our behavior if we try to be saved by our own goodness. You say, where do you find all that, Pastor? Well, it's in verse 18. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, that's what the Judaizers were doing. That's what Peter was tempted to do. I prove myself to be a transgressor. Paul is saying, you want to know who the real sinners are? It's not me and James and Peter and John and the rest of the apostles who have set aside the ceremonial laws to embrace Christ. It's the person who sets aside Christ in order to embrace the law. That's who the transgressor is. Once you've died to the law, you don't resurrect it. And if you do resurrect it, you prove yourself to be a transgressor. Ironic, isn't it? The Judaizers are walking around saying, you know, Paul, he's one of those sinful guys. He's not a true apostle. How so? Well, he repudiates the law, the circumcision. He says it's not necessary. He says, just Jesus. That's all he preaches. He's a sinner. Paul turns the tables on him and says, you want to know who the real sinners are? It's you guys who add the law to Jesus. And then he tells us why it's a sin in the last verse, but we won't go there yet. Look at verse 20. Verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live unto God. What does he mean? I was a student of the law. I tried to keep it every jot and tittle. All I realized was how inadequate I was. I couldn't believe I couldn't keep it. I couldn't keep it. I never could keep it. I'm so frustrated and exasperated. That's what the law was designed to do. Frustrate you. Exasperate you. You know what exasperation is? When you've been given inadequate resources to accomplish a task. That's exasperation. Your dad comes to you and says, son, I want you to overhaul the engine on my 57 Chevy. Dad, I don't know anything about overhauling an engine. And besides that, I'm just going to give you a rubber band to do it. Dad, don't you understand going into this project, it's impossible for me to do that? It's exactly why I gave you the project, so that you would conclude that it's impossible, so that you would call out for help. The law was designed to exasperate you, not save you. Only Jesus can save you. And therefore, when you reintroduce the law as a means to being saved, you dishonor Christ. And if you dishonor Christ, that is sin. So the upshot of this whole thing is this. It's not those who are seeking to be saved by grace who are the sinners. It's those who are seeking to be saved by works that are the sinners. Because they're repudiating God's appointed means to salvation for one they craft on their own. You say, but they're not crafting it on their own. God gave them the law. But God didn't give the law to save them. And so when they use the law in such a fashion that God had not designed it, that is, my friend, a misuse of the law, which is sin. So he says, through the law, by being familiar with it, I died to it. How does the law cause you to die to it? By making you admit, this is impossible. So you're almost ready to be saved when you say, I can't do it. As long as you think you can do it, you're not ready for Jesus. You're not ready for him. Now, there are some people who are on the other side of that coin, and they say, not only can I not do it, I can't be saved by Jesus. I'm so bad, he can't save me. Now, that's wrong, too. There's two wrong positions to hold with regard to Jesus. I don't need him, I can do it myself. Or I'm so bad, he can't save me. Both of them are false. Number one, you can't do it yourself, and it's only when you recognize you can't do it yourself that you can be saved. Because it's the only time you'll call out for Jesus. But the other one is wrong, because I don't care how bad you are, I don't care how many sins you've committed, Jesus' grace extends far beyond your sin. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. I don't care how bad you've been. God's grace is deeper still. That's good news. You should say amen. Amen. Good night. What's it take to get an amen? Amen. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live in disobedience and rebellion the rest of my life. No, so that I might live to God. Isn't that ironic that you can set aside the law and still live to God? Because everything in us wants to say, if you set aside the law, you'll just live like an old reprobate. No, because I embrace Christ. I set aside the law to embrace Christ. And by embracing Christ, he comes to live within me. And you can't better fulfill the law than having Jesus living in you. That's the best way to fulfill the law. It's the only way. So Paul says, verse 20, and we don't understand how this works, but God considers us, when we trust his Son Jesus as our Savior, to be crucified with him. Crucified with Christ. Yet, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You can't improve on Christ. So stop it. oh, I've got Jesus, but he needs some help. Oh, my goodness. Your help? You're in trouble. If Jesus needs your help, or if Jesus needs my help, we don't stand a chance. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the body, that's what he means by flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Do you understand that's what happened? He gave himself up for you. And you're going to add to that? Don't insult his gift. And then Paul summarizes the ramifications of the Judaizing heresy. If it's true that you have to add the law to Jesus, then Paul says you nullify grace. I do not nullify the grace of Christ. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You see what Paul does with this? The Judaizers could have come back and said, Paul, you've misunderstood us. We're not saying righteousness comes through the law. We're saying righteousness comes through the law and Christ. Paul doesn't cut it that way with them. He doesn't give them that credit. He doesn't say, oh yeah. Because for Paul, an apostle of God, to introduce the law was to eliminate Christ. Do you understand that? This is an either or proposition, not a both and proposition. Now, there's such a thing as the either or fallacy, and sometimes we commit the either or fallacy. But this isn't one of those occasions where the either or is a fallacy. It is a reality. You either trust Christ or you trust yourself. You cannot trust both. Because if you trust one, you're not trusting the other. That's the way it's cut. That's the way Paul cuts it. That's the way James cuts it. That's the way Peter cuts it. That's the way John cuts it. That's the way the New Testament cuts it. That's the way the Old Testament cuts it. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Or you're saved by you. But you cannot, and you must not, and you will not mix Christ with works. Because when you do, you nullify Christ. You're on your own when you mix them. And what you say in that mixture is this. Without intending to, perhaps. But nevertheless, you say it nonetheless. Christ died needlessly. Now, do you want to be in that position? Do you want to be found the one who says to Jesus at the judgment day, your death wasn't necessary? Now, the Judaizers were not saying that explicitly and overtly any more than Peter was by his behavior. But by their doctrine and by their teaching of adding law to Jesus Christ, Paul says that is what they're doing nonetheless. They are declaring Christ's death as needless. So he doesn't give us any middle ground to choose. It'd be nice. I like middle ground most of the time. I don't like the extremes over here, way over there. I kind of like balance. All things in moderation, except this. There's no moderation here. You're either hot or cold. Jesus said, if you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And he really says, vomit you out of my mouth. It's an either or. If you want to be saved, you must trust grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And not yourself, not even a little bit of yourself. All of Jesus, all Jesus, all Jesus. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when in our behavior or our attitudes or even in our teaching we slip over the line and reintroduce the law as a means to being made right with you. Now, we acknowledge, as does all of Scripture, that good works are a part of the Christian life, but they're the fruit of our salvation, never the cause. In fact, James teaches that if we have no fruit, we have no root. That if there isn't works in our life, then it just simply proves that we've never been justified by faith. So we do not repudiate good works, nor do we repudiate your law, but we want to use it in the way you've designed it, to remind us how to please you and to avoid displeasing you, to bring order into our lives as opposed to disorder, and to our culture and society, but never as a means to save ourselves. So Lord, may we make proper use of your law, and never misuse it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.